let's start with a word of prayer and get underway. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you for this group and this opportunity to cover these things and to move quickly, but hopefully with an understanding and a building of knowledge of your word through the history of your word and through the entire scope of your word in this study. And I pray that things are being knit together in our minds and that we're seeing the story unfold in a logical way. And I just thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study together. Father, we pray that tonight, as we look at things in the Gospels, that we'll see these things again through your eyes, and then we'll understand Christ's real ministry there within that nation of Israel and there in that small region, that we would understand that and its purpose and what he was here to do in that time. So I just pray for this understanding and pray for our understanding and our fellowship around these things, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, here we are, lesson 17. And let's begin with a little bit of review. And I'm going to, of course, ask you guys to help me review tonight. And so let's begin with asking a question. What happens just prior to Christ's birth with regard to the history of the nation? Ding, ding, ding. 400 years of silence. Thank you. And so there's been this long period of the silence of God where God has not been available. He's not really been prophesying. He hasn't raised up prophets and spoken to the people. He's just been quiet and he's been absent, so to speak. Okay. But then something happens to break that silence. What happened to break that silence? We just got into this last time. The angel started singing?
Yeah.
Hark the herald angels sing. That was actually not... That was not quite the first... But it was an angel.
Told Zechariah that Christ's messenger.
Yes. Yes, really the first one was the angel that spoke to Zechariah, right? And Zacharias in the Greek form. And it really was birth announcements, wasn't it? It was the announcement of the messenger and his birth, and then the announcement of the Messiah and his birth. And so that's what really started it. And then the angels did sing, and there was, the shepherds and things like that. But that was just a little bit after. So that's what broke the silence. Why is, as we talk about the silence of God, that's really part of the fifth course of punishment, right? That's kind of the middle of that fifth course of punishment in that prophesied about punishment for their rebellion to God. And we understand that they're facing this punishment, and yet here comes the Christ, and here comes his messenger. And we're just on the cusp of looking at that, and that's what our focus will be tonight. But let's think about that for a minute. Why really have they fallen under these courses of punishment? Why are they here? What has brought them to this point? Their disobedience to the law contract, right? Because they have a covenanted relationship with God to perform. And so their disobedience has brought them to that, but only because the relationship right now in history, as far as back just before Christ's birth, the nation of Israel was under a law contract relationship with God. And they had an obligation to perform, but they had been disobedient to that. And so because of that, they are under this punishment. And how can they get out of that law contract? Is there a way out of the law contract? Is there a way out? Because we've seen it go right down the line to this terrible fifth course of punishment. Joshua, is there? Go ahead. There is a promise, isn't there, that after they experience all those curses, that if they acknowledge that and they repent and things, then God would return and would heal them and things, right? He does speak of some hope. Will they ever be able to fulfill the requirements of the law contract, though? They really won't, will they? And so, in fact, to get out of the law contract and its demands, what they need is redemption. They need somebody to do for them what they can't do for themselves. They need someone to break the contract, or really to fulfill the contract, I should say. Not break the contract, but fulfill the contract for them. But then, Joshua, you're right. God did say, once they experienced all the punishments, he would, if they repented, then he would hear them and he would heal them and things. But as far as that law contract goes, they really need to be redeemed from it in order to be relieved from it. And that is their hope, right? That at the end of these courses of punishment, God would do something different. That God would have to step in and actually do something for them, right? What did we see last time about that? Was there a promise in the prophets about God stepping in and doing some things for Israel?
Talk about eyes on their hearts.
Yeah.
He was, new covenant.
That's right. We call that the new covenant, don't we? That God would do for them what the law demanded, but he was going to do it for them. He was going to actually put his principles and his ways in their heart. And he was going to make them his people. And he was going to forgive their iniquity. And then he was going to have a special and unique relationship with them. So we did see that promised. And that's really the ultimate hope. That's the change after the courses of punishment that Joshua is talking about, is that new covenant relationship. And remember, that new covenant was based on what God would do for them, not what Israel would do, right? It was based on God performing that. So that's really what we need to kind of think about and bring forward with us as we move into this last section here, as we enter into the climactic stage in Israel's history as the Messiah comes on the scene. But in order to prepare us for tonight and what we're going to look at, what follows the Messiah being cut off? This is referring back to Daniel and that ninth chapter where it says, after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. What happens after that? Anybody remember?
The last week.
The final week.
Years of tribulation.
Yes. The final week follows that 62-week period, and that is that day of the Lord's wrath. Okay? And that 7-year period of what we sometimes call the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's referred to a couple different ways, but the day of the Lord's wrath is pretty popular for that. And then after that, the kingdom of heaven gets set up. And that's that stone that's carved out of the mountain that falls down, right? That rolls down and breaks that image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And then that kingdom is set up. So that's what's coming after Messiah is cut off. And I ask it that way because we need to have some of that in our mind as we're going to look at what we're going to deal with tonight. So as we move along here, we are going to enter into the Gospels and their account tonight. And the four Gospels tell what happens during the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, that kind of 34-year period there, just prior to the 7-year period that Amanda just talked about, the day of the Lord's wrath. So we're entering into that fourth part of the fifth course of punishment, the latter part of the 62 weeks, that after which it says at the end thereof, Messiah is cut off. And this is the story, as you guys know, of the seed of the woman coming to earth. The seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the perfect Son of God, Israel's Messiah and Redeemer. And as we approach this coming of the promised seed, we need to be careful. And we need to be careful to approach these four accounts. We're gonna, you know, we won't look at, of course, everything in the Gospels. We're still surveying. But as we approach these accounts, we need to be sure to bring forward the truth of what we've already seen about God's Word and understand the events that happen in that 34-year period within the context of everything we've seen before. Because there's a history here that's been unfolding, as we've seen. And all of that history needs to be brought forward and brought to bear on the accounts that we're going to read. Okay? On the events that we're going to see happen as Christ comes to earth to minister and accomplish some things for Israel. And so we need to continue to follow the story and the narrative as God is telling it, okay? And let God's word do the telling of that narrative. So let's do that tonight. Please open up with me Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and verse 1. We've already seen the prophesying of the coming of the messenger, and or the prophecy of the coming of the messenger. Here in Matthew chapter 3, we get to hear a little bit of what this messenger has to say to the nation of Israel. Who is this guy? Who's this messenger? The one crying in the wilderness who prepares the way of the Lord. Yeah, a fellow by the name of John. We know him as John the Baptist. He does. He eats locusts and honey. And there's something very unique about that. We might have a chance to talk about that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. There you go. Locusts and wild honey. When we start talking about clean and unclean, remind me of that. Okay? All right. Because that's going to be important later. Okay. Here comes John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. What is his message? What's his message? What's he saying?
He's the one prophesied.
He's the one prophesied. For this is now. So you're reading verse 3 is that's John's voice rather than Matthew's voice. I read that as Matthew's voice, but okay. If you read what he says. I think just verse 2 is what he says, but that's how I read it, Zach. So what's his message? Thank you. Repent. Repent, ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. What he means by that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's see the Messiah himself and the message that he comes preaching. This is the message of John the Baptist. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. I'm sorry, we're in Matthew. Turn with me to the book of Mark. I can't read what's on the page and say something different. Turn over to Mark and let's see what Christ preaches as he comes. That was the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Now let's look at the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. And let's pick it up here in the chapter 1 of Mark. And it begins with John the Baptist. In the first few verses there, but let's jump down to chapter 1, verse 9, and see what Jesus Christ does. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now some of those details we're going to come back to, but let's pay attention closely now to his message also. Verse 14, Mark 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Notice we're told that this message that he's preaching has a name, and it's the gospel of the kingdom of God, okay? What's gospel mean?
Good news.
Yeah, it means the good news that God is speaking, okay? The good news from God. And here comes the message. He says similar things to what John says, right? Really, it's a consistent message, and that is the repent, for the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm missing a T in there. Okay, I'll change that. Repent for he. It's for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Similar message, right? John the Baptist and Jesus Christ come preaching the same thing. Why? Why are they preaching this message? Why is it this gospel of the kingdom? Why is it this and why is it not something else? Okay? There's some prophecy that's being operated on, right? That's what's expected as far as what Daniel's given on the timeline. Yeah? Knox? Okay. They're looking at the prophesied events in history, aren't they? And those prophesied events tell them, well, and let's think about that. For cross there, but, well, from this point here to the cross, how many years are there? From Christ's birth, right? So from this point, though, as Christ comes preaching, there's only about 3 years to the cross, right? And then comes that day of the Lord, comes that 70th week, Daniel's 70th week, and followed by that comes the kingdom, right? So what's coming? Well, what's coming is wrath, right? Israel is getting ready to be ignited on fire by the Lord, as well as a bunch of the rest of the earth, and they're deserving utter destruction for their rebelliousness and their contrariness unto God, a destruction that will be similar to what they saw in the first installment of the fifth course, where armies come in and wipe people out, level the temple, level the city, and pursue the believing remnant to destroy them under the hand of Antichrist. That's what's on the schedule. And this day of the Lord's wrath is really what is soon coming. If you've only got 3 years till the cross, from this speaking of this message, there's only a short window of time left, right? And we need to think about that. Why the repent? What do they need to repent about? You know what repent means?
Change your mind.
It means to change your mind. Okay? It means to turn your mind in a different direction and change the way you think. What do they need to change the way they think about? We're going to get to it in John the Baptist's message.
Their own righteousness.
And really, they need to change their mind and think, I am unrighteous, not naturally righteous. Right? That's that issue. And see, we've been talking about this on Sunday mornings with Romans chapter 4. And that hang-up of Israel, of thinking they were naturally righteous. And the promised seed, just because they had Abraham as their father, when in fact, they needed to repent about that and change their mind. So what time is it on the schedule? Well, it is so close to the 7 years of wrath coming. 3 short years, right, are on that schedule. If you add up the time, you've got 480 years of that 490-year period fulfilled. And Christ comes speaking. So you know how much time that is? That's 98% of the time of the 490 years is used up. That's pretty incredible. The time is fulfilled. 98% of it is done by the time Christ comes and starts preaching. Okay? So, why does he say the time is fulfilled? Verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Is the time really fulfilled? Yeah. It is, isn't it? You've got just a slim margin before the 7 year wrath comes. The time is fulfilled. And what follows that wrath? The kingdom of heaven. That's what is on the schedule, is the kingdom of heaven being set up right after those 7 years. And so he can say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is the kingdom of heaven at hand? You bet it is. Just a few years away. And Israel faces the wrath of God in that fifth and final installment of the fifth course of punishment, where God's wrath is just going to be poured out. Well, I'll save some of those details for later. But that's the message that our Lord is going around telling people. That's the message that John the Baptist comes telling people. And this is interesting, isn't it? Is this a message And I don't want to pause too long on this, but I just want to say this right now. Is this a message that we would take to people today? Is this a message that you think about going and preaching to people? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You ever seen the movie Clue?
Yes.
It's kind of funny. The the chief of the FBI comes to the door at the end of the movie, right? And he says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he, you know, storms in with his troops and so forth and takes things over. But he comes, you know, as a preacher, as a gospel preacher. And he says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But you know, sometimes, guys, and this is where we need to handle God's word like it's God's word, and like it has a history and it has a bearing and it has a plan. This message makes perfect sense for the time in which it is, but may not really make sense in the time in which we live, at least not with the meaning that it had here. It wouldn't have the same meaning. And so it's just something to kind of think about as we're going through this. But this is the timely message. This is the message that needs to be spoken at that time, and it's given to that specific group of people, Israel, at that specific time in their history. All right, we're going to leave the message for just a minute, and we're going to come back to it. But I want you to see that as this message gets told and gets underway, Jesus Christ has to do a couple things in order to accomplish what we started talking about earlier, and that is Him coming and being their Redeemer. And so part of what we see in the very early parts of the Gospel, in the Gospel accounts, is Jesus Christ being presented as the Son of God. He comes with this message, but He also comes needing to qualify Himself to do the role that He's there for. And so that's what I want to focus on right now, and then we'll kind of return to some of the details about that message. Matthew chapter 3. Let's turn back there. Well, actually, it's here in the first few verses. I told you we'd come back to it. Notice that when Jesus comes, He's baptized of John in Jordan, and then the Spirit descends on Him, and there's a voice that says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice that statement. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's from God right out of heaven. It's a really amazing declaration of who Jesus Christ is. And then immediately it says Christ goes into the wilderness to be tempted. Let's see that repeated here in Matthew. Come back to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll just see the same detail there. Matthew chapter 3, about verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of Him. And John says, you know, no, I should be baptized of you. And Jesus says, no, suffer it to be so now, for this fulfills all righteousness. And when Jesus was baptized, He went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." I want to connect something in your minds real quick here before we move on. We don't have it on our timeline anymore because I had to crunch things up and I didn't have enough space. But after Egypt, or actually during Egypt, at the very tail end of Israel's experience at Egypt, do you remember what God had Moses call Israel to Pharaoh? Yeah. He says, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I'm calling him out." He wanted to have him called out into the wilderness so he could serve me, it says. Remember? And what did God do? He brought Israel out into the wilderness, and He did some training with them. He did some trials with them. Right? So He calls Israel, His son, out of Egypt, goes into the wilderness, and He does some training there. He does some trials there to test Israel and to see who they are, see what they're made of. Did Israel do well in those trials? They didn't, did they? They kind of failed. They failed to trust God. They failed to rely on His provision. They failed to really appreciate God as Jehovah. Now you see the Son of God come, and there's a declaration made by God from heaven as He's baptized. It says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then what does Jesus do after that? He goes into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. Kind of interesting parallel there, right? Only what happens with our Lord, Christ, as he's out in that wilderness with Satan. Does he fail? No. He stands true. Okay? That statement, my beloved son, holds true, and he's tried and he's shown true in those temptations. You know what Christ is doing? He's coming and qualifying himself as the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer of Israel. He's coming and he's being what they failed to be and do. And he's coming to accomplish for them what they could not accomplish for themselves. And when he qualifies himself thusly, he is uniquely in a place to redeem them from the predicament that they're in. Because to be a kinsman redeemer, you have to not have the same strikes against you. You have to not be in the same predicament. You have to be able to actually redeem. And that's what he's coming to be. And so as we get underway here, I just want you to see that, because I think this is very important for us to understand. Christ comes qualifying himself as that kinsman redeemer, giving this message. He truly is Jehovah. You see, he's going to be God doing for Israel what they cannot do for themselves. That's Jehovah. This is Jehovah come in the flesh to actually accomplish those Jehovah names. All right? So as he comes in qualifying himself, and then he goes and he begins to give this message, this timely message of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, he does that, but he also brings some things with him to confirm that message. And we see Christ doing some amazing things as he proclaims this message. So here in Matthew chapter 4, follow it down with me into verse 23. He says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Now, we've already seen what the gospel of the kingdom is, right? "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so he goes around preaching that, but he's also doing something else. "And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." You ever wonder why Jesus goes around healing people as he preaches this message? Is he simply just very compassionate for the frail and the hurting? Is that the only reason he does it? I'm sure he is compassionate, right? But is there something else to this? And I wouldn't argue with that, right? Definitely there's compassion there, right? In fact, we're told where it says that he had compassion. Yeah, and he turned and he had compassion on the people and he healed them. So it's definitely we know that that's part of it. But is there something unique about the action of healing disease that goes along with this message of the kingdom? That's my question. Yeah, it's got to mean something, right? Well, let me ask you this. Why does Israel, God's chosen people, why does Israel have diseases? Because of the courses of punishment, right? Remember back just after Egypt, where he proves them at the waters of Marah, and he says, "Hey, if you'll keep my statutes and my ordinances and my judgments, I won't bring any of these diseases upon you, which I brought upon the Egyptians." You know why they're suffering under these diseases? It's because of the course of punishment. But this healing of those diseases is a sign. Got that up there. That's the message. Continued. Is a sign of confirming that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you know what's going to happen out there in the kingdom of heaven? There are not going to be diseases for Israel. There's not going to be that sickness and that, and they're not going to suffer under those torments of illness and disease. And so when he comes preaching the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he brings a sign that's consistent with that message, that confirms that message and backs it up. And that sign is the healing of diseases. You guys don't believe me. That's okay. Let's go back and we'll look at Isaiah. I know Zach is going, sure, sure, whatever. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And there's quite a few of these that we could look at. But in this study, we're just going to look at a couple. Isaiah 35. Let's begin in verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What that's talking about? That's talking about the promised city. That's talking about Zion. And what it's going to be like out there in the kingdom. And what's going to happen in that kingdom? The dumb are going to speak. The lame are going to walk. The blind eyes are going to be opened. And the ground itself, the desert land that Israel lives in, is going to be healed. Remember what it was like before they entered it? That land flowing with milk and honey, and it produced abundantly? That's going to be healed as well. And as you see there, there's going to be those who come in, and it's going to be those for a certain group of people. Only a certain bunch are going to be able to go and enjoy that. And that's going to be kind of important later on. But what I want you to see is the healing of the sick, as Christ comes preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that testifies and confirms the fact that, yes, the kingdom is at hand, because that's what the kingdom's going to be like. There's going to be the healing of the diseases and the healing of the land. Now, there's another hallmark sign that Jesus is doing. Notice, and you don't have to turn there. Actually, go ahead and turn to Zechariah. Zechariah 13. But I'm just going to refer back here in Matthew chapter 4 while you do that. He says that he healed all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic. Amen, sister. I do too. Yeah. Part of the diseases and the torments are the people possessed with devils and unclean spirits. And so that is something else that we see Christ do very consistently. As he goes through the Gospels, as we go through the Gospels, and we see him perform that miracle quite often. So Zechariah chapter, what did I say? Chapter 13. Zechariah 13, and just the first couple verses there. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Again, we have a prophecy that looks out toward the kingdom of heaven and the setting up of that time. And notice the reference to the house of David. Okay? There's this house of David. Remember, what's the house? House is that seed line of kings. And so it's looking out at that fulfillment of that promise, and he says he's going to cause the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And so two hallmark signs there is healing the sick and casting out the unclean spirits. I don't think Zach believes me yet. But we're going to turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, one more reference. Okay, hopefully this will do it. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Okay, let me just tell you the scenario. Here's Christ, and he casts out a devil out of some guy, and these Pharisees come up, and they say, oh, he's casting out devils through Beelzebub and through his power, right? And they make this accusation against Christ. Well, you're not doing this by God's power. You're doing this through Beelzebub's power. Well, here's Christ's response to that accusation. He first questions them in the logic of their statement, which is superb. But then in verse 20, he says this, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Right? He says, when I come doing these things, healing the sick, casting out devils, that should confirm to you the truth of what I'm saying, and that is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. That kingdom is at hand, and you need to get ready for it. You need to prepare for that. Right? And then he goes down and he says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Now we're going to follow up with that here. In fact, go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at that passage. But just note here the issue. These signs, healing the sick and casting out the unclean spirits, casting out devils, those are signs of the kingdom. And Christ says very, very plainly, if I come doing this, the kingdom of heaven is come. It's at hand. It's come, as he says, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's right here at hand, and you need to get ready for it. Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at Matthew's account of this similar incident. Okay, chapter 12 of Matthew. Sorry for the hold up there. Verse 25. Okay, and Jesus knew their thoughts. Okay, again, similar situation. I just want to read it from this point of view. Same thing. Jesus has been accused of casting out the devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, it says in verse 25, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Notice what he says, if Satan cast out Satan. So he's identifying what he's actually casting out. It's his adversary, Satan, right? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Again, dealing with the logic and the unlogical position that they have. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Notice the reference again to the idea of the strong man. Okay, part of what's going on with this casting out of the unclean spirits is he's actually loosening the hold that his adversary has on Israel. You remember the verse, the reference back in Isaiah? That Isaiah wonders. And he looks out at the prophecy that God's giving him, and he says, Lord, shall the lawful captive be delivered? Are you actually going to be able to take them out of the hand of the mighty? You know who the strong man is? Satan. He's the one who has Israel in his clutches. He's the one who's got them in his possession. It was to him that they were delivered in that fifth course of punishment, which they're still under, right? It's Isaiah chapter 47. So that just another little layer of understanding here as we think about what Christ is doing. He's coming to redeem. He's coming to take back his possession, right? And this is part of it. He's gonna bind the strong man, and then he's gonna take his goods. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So
but
this. In a way, it's a sign of the kingdom. Okay, so it's partial. He heals sickness. He heals okay. Right. He casts out. But this will completely be done, yeah, later on in the kingdom when he really takes things back. But this is the foreshadowing. This is the precursor. Okay, good question. Good question. okay, hopefully that gives you a little bit of understanding behind some of the major things that you see in the Gospels. Okay, we're not going to take the time to run through all of it, but. As you read those accounts, you know of the many miracles and the stories of those miracles, of healing, of demons being cast out and that kind of stuff. And hopefully that puts some of that into context for you and why it supports that message. Dad?
Let me just add one verse. I really like what you're doing here.
Thank you. Yeah, Luke 8:1. Preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom. Excellent, excellent reference. It goes right along with what we're talking about here. He shows it by the signs. He's preaching it on the one hand, but he's showing it by healing and by casting out demons and devils, unclean spirits. Okay, well, that issue of the unclean spirits leads us into this next thing that I want to talk about, and that's going to bring us right back to Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to look a little more closely at John the Baptist's message to the nation of Israel and some things that we skipped over earlier. So Matthew chapter 3, come back there with me, if you would, please, and let's see the rest of John the Baptist's message. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's just start there again and we'll read on down here. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and was baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Okay, we call John the Baptist, John the Baptist, and the scripture calls him John the Baptist. Because he had a very specific mission, and that was to preach this gospel of the kingdom, but to baptize the people, right? And so he calls them out into the wilderness, and they come out, and those that respond positively to the message get baptized, right? Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And that's what Amanda was talking about. Now, think about that in the nature of the time that they live. The wrath to come is just right on the doorstep, right? 3 years away. 3 short years. And so, he's saying, "Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." And notice what he wants them to repent about. Here's where he identifies it. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." That's what he needs. That's what needs to change in their mind. Well, we're okay in God's sight. We're righteous in God's sight because we have Abraham to our father. He says, don't think that. That's the repenting that needs to take place. "For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Isn't that cool? "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Oh. Are we talking about wrath? Are we talking about fire? Are we talking about judgment of God? Yes, we are, right? This message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is not just good news. It's good news that comes with some dire news as well, right? Much like when we would say to somebody, hey, Jesus Christ died for your sins. But if you don't trust him, you're going to face God's wrath and go to hell. There's two sides to that good news message, and then so it is here. There's two sides. Hey, the kingdom of heaven's coming, but you've got to repent if you're going to make it through that wrath time and get into that kingdom of heaven. You got to change your mind about who you are. You've got to acknowledge that you're, as it says here, you're not naturally righteous, and you've got some issues. In fact, he calls them something very interesting. He calls them vipers. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know what a viper is? Yeah. It's a snake, and snakes are accursed, and they're unclean in God's sight. Right? And they're what?
She agrees with God. She thinks like God on that one.
In Mary's sight, they are also accursed and unclean. I like it, Mary. And so that has some special bite or sting to it when he says that to these guys. But I want you to think about that issue of being unclean. Why are they going out and being baptized? What is baptism? What is getting in the water and being washed? What is that about, Knox? Yeah. There's a symbolism there, isn't there? There's a symbolism that they're unclean and they need to be made clean. That's the issue that they really need to repent about. They need to decide that they are not naturally clean because of their heritage and because of their lineage. In fact, they are quite unclean in God's sight in a special way. Turn with me back to Haggai real quick here. Haggai, little book in your Bible. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai 2. Remember in Haggai that we were in that time period in Israel's history, the second part of the fifth course of punishment, that first 7 week period of the 49 years. And there's the building of the temple going on. And so Judah is back in the land of Jerusalem, having been through the captivity of the Babylonian captivity. Judah's come back into the land, and Haggai is there as a prophet. And the rebuilding of the temple has just taken place, in my understanding, here in Haggai chapter 2. Well, God has something to say to the people about their state before him. And so he does that here in verse 10. Haggai 2 and verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Okay. Scenario, right? The priest is bearing holy flesh with his garment, okay? But then he says, if his skirt, that garment that's holding the flesh, if it touches something else, some other food, does it make that food holy? And they, in their knowledge of Scripture, go back and say, no, it doesn't. He says, okay. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? When he says these, he's talking about those food items and those things, right? So again, the scenario is, if someone is made unclean because they've touched a dead body, would they transfer that uncleanness to another item, like food or whatever, if they touched it also? And what's the answer? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So notice what he's bringing up in this principle of the law. He's saying, you've got a piece of holy meat, and a garment holding it, does that garment have the power to make other things clean? And he says, no. He says, but if you're unclean and you start touching other things, does that make those other things unclean? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, that which they offer there is unclean. Now this is a really, really powerful statement. It's one of those that just kind of knocked me on the side of the head when I wrapped my mind around it. What God is saying to the nation here is, you've just built the temple. What you go and offer there is unclean. Because what you touch, every work of your hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. He says, that temple that you just built is unclean. You guys are unclean. See, so is this people and so is this nation before me. He says, you as a nation are unclean. Isn't that interesting? You know what's happened? They've been sent out of the land, right? They went into the Gentile land, into the nations. They were under Gentile dominion. And they've been allowed by Darius to come back into the land. But God says, you're unclean. So what do they need? They need to be cleaned. They need a ceremonial cleansing. And baptism, washing of water, the using of water to wash, is not a foreign concept in Israel. In fact, it's a very common concept, especially to the priests and to people who have been made unclean. It's part of the, if you touch a dead body, or if you're in the same place as a dead body, or if you've done certain things, women going through the natural cycle are made unclean, and things like that. There's ways of them becoming clean again. And most often it has to do with washing themselves with water. And so when John the Baptist comes, he's calling the nation out to come out and be washed in the river of Jordan. And so what do they have to acknowledge about themselves if they're going to allow themselves to go through a ceremonial washing? They're acknowledging that they're unclean, aren't they? That's what they're acknowledging. And that's really what Israel needs to do. And what's interesting, guys, about this temple is God tells them, and I'd encourage you to read Haggai. Read the whole thing. It'll take you all of, 7 minutes. But when you read through this, God is comforting the people, and he says, build that house. And he's encouraging them to build the house. And then they build it. And then he says, my spirit is with you, but I will fill this house with my presence. And I will do these things, but it's future tense. I don't believe God's presence ever came and actually occupied that temple. He says, my spirit's with you. But his presence actually being there doesn't happen. Not the same as like, when it filled the tabernacle and then when it filled the temple when Solomon built it. That was going to happen in the future. But it doesn't happen here. The temple, the people, they are unclean. And so God isn't receiving those gifts that are being offered there at the temple. So there's got to be another method for making them clean. And they all must submit to that. And that, I believe, is water baptism. In fact, let's turn back there. We can go back to Matthew chapter 3 there. But also, grab Luke chapter 7. So, John the Baptist tells the people, especially the Sadducees and Pharisees, you guys are a generation of vipers, you're unclean and you're accursed. You've got to repent about who you are. They need to acknowledge who they really are. That's who they are. They are a generation of vipers. And if they were to acknowledge that and repent about who they are, then they could submit to water baptism and they would be cleaned. And part of what happens is there's a separation that happens. You notice down in verse 12, of Matthew 3, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice the separating idea. The separating of the wheat from the chaff. This water baptism is a point of separating the wheat from the chaff. Okay? It's a point of saying, okay, we're sifting this out. And so they need to get out of the way of the fire that's coming by being cleansed. But of course, the response of the religious leaders is, we have Abraham as our father, and they're going to trust in that. Well, they need to change their mind. So, before we move away from this passage, we're talking about clean and unclean. And you're supposed to remind me of something.
The locusts.
Thank you. So, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness. Why is John the Baptist out in the wilderness wearing camel's clothes, camel hair? Camel don't have clothes. That would be funny, wouldn't it? Wearing camel hair and a leather girdle and eating locusts and wild honey. Why is he out there? Why is he out separated from the nation? Knox? Because they are unclean. And because John the Baptist is the son of a priest, right? And he's out there being clean while they're unclean, and he's calling them to come out and be cleansed and separate themselves from the uncleanness. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You know what locusts are? They are a lawful, clean food in Israel's history, under the lawful, and they're good for you. Hey, let's make a new diet. Wild honey and locusts. Locusts got to be pretty cheap, right?
These people
want to
get rid of it.
Yeah, I would think so. Yeah, they come in droves a certain time of the year, and then. But anyway, that's just something to think about, guys. John the Baptist, he's functioning as a priest. It's kind of cool to think about, and you can wrap your mind around some of that. But he's out away from people because he's clean and he wants to be clean. And he's calling people to come out. Luke chapter 7. Yeah?
Calling them out of Egypt.
Well, there's some similar, you probably make some connection there. But there's definitely calling a separation. And that's, I think, the concept that we do want to make sure we get. Luke chapter 7. Jesus Christ is talking about John the Baptist. And he says here in verse 26. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? He's talking about John the Baptist. Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. When the people receive this message and receive baptism, they are actually justifying God. They're saying, God, your testimony to us is true. We're unclean, and we need to be cleansed. And that separates the believers from the rejectors. Okay? Notice the rejectors, the Pharisees and lawyers, rejected the counsel of God against themselves. What's the counsel of God? You're unclean, and you need to be made clean. You're not naturally righteous. You're not naturally right in my sight. For they were not baptized of John. And so they rejected that counsel of God against them. But the ones who receive the counsel of God, go ahead and go out and submit to that water baptism. Okay, we need to wrap it up. So, I hope, as we've introduced some of these things in the gospel accounts, I hope that you're seeing a couple things here. I hope that you see that there's this objective of Jesus Christ to be for Israel what they need him to be. That he is going to function as Jehovah for them. And as he comes, calling for them to repent and to get ready because that kingdom is coming, he's actually coming and he's telling them, look, get yourself ready, repent. And it really begins with him preparing to accomplish for them that redemption. It means he needs to be the perfect son. So he comes and he qualifies himself as that perfect son. It also means that he needs to give them a message that they can respond to and change their mind about in order to separate themselves from the rest of the nation who are going to go through that day of wrath. And they're going to be the chaff that's burned up. And so they need to separate themselves. And so he proclaims that message of the kingdom coming, and he shows those signs that confirm that message of the wrath and the kingdom coming. That's a start. We're going to continue with the Gospels and some things that Christ does in the Gospels next time. But hopefully that gives you some context for some of the big issues that are happening in the Gospel accounts. You may be wondering about time frame and about, you know, some things like that. And that's good. You should be wondering about that. But those questions will be answered as we move forward. So, yeah, it's similar though, isn't it?
Yeah.
And that's what I'm saying. There's some similarity, but at the same time, think about the fact that Christ was on earth, having not accomplished the sacrifice, and he's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in fact, I don't know if, well, we may look at it next time, but there's things where when he talks about the cross to his disciples, they're not aware. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand what he means. "I'm going to go to the cross, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again." Like this, and in fact, it says it was kept from them to understand that. And so consider that in and that's kind of what I'm saying. Consider that in contrast to Jesus Christ died for your sins. All you have to do is trust in that shed blood on your account, and you're saved. I mean, it's a done deal. You know, think about the difference in those two messages, and because of the time that they lived in, and because the circumstances, and because that's kind of what was on the schedule. And so that's what I'm just trying to get us to kind of objectively think about. But you're right. In actuality, the end of this period, we know the wrath is coming, and we're going to have to answer why. I understand that as we continue to follow the story. But
what Christ was saying at that time,
he's talking to Israel in a very particular point in history with that very specific message. Yeah. Okay. All right. Appreciate it. Well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you very much for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to look at these things, to look at some general things in view of the Gospels and what's going on there. Thank you for the detail here about the coming of the Son of David, about the coming of his messenger who prepares his way, and the message that they gave and the signs that accompanied that message to confirm it. And I pray, Father, these things do make sense to us. I pray that they do really grab our hearts and help us understand what's going on in this critical period of history. So we thank you. Thank you very much for the coming of Christ and for what he did on the cross. And we thank you that we've been made partakers of that, and that in his death and in his resurrection, we find forgiveness and new life. And we just praise you for it, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.